Okay, then let's begin with prayer. Father, instruct our hearts that we may know more about this wonderful gift of faith. We know, Father, that you give faith, that you are the God of faith and faithfulness. Encourage us in your truth by your Spirit, through your word, that we may increase the gift of faith that you have given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The question we attempt to answer this evening is this. Is faith something that we give to God in order to be saved, or is it something that God gives to us when he saves us? We, the Calvinists, have always believed that saving faith is a gift of God. It is a sovereign gift that he freely, unconditionally, irresistibly bestows upon his elect and upon the elect alone. Well, Scripture speaks of several kinds of faith, such as historical faith or even the faith to receive the miracles that Christ did. But that's not the same thing as saving faith. Tonight we're going to concentrate on saving faith. By the way, the phrase saving faith should not be taken to mean that there's any merit in our faith that deserves God's salvation. It's not the foundation. In theology, we say it's the instrument that receives salvation. It's not the basis or the foundation of it. Well, the saving faith is the faith without which one cannot be saved. We speak of justification by faith, biblical phrase. Last week, we ended by showing that the new birth precedes saving faith. Now, it's not like there's a time element between them. The two are inseparable. A person can't be born again without faith, nor can he have faith and not be born again. The two are Siamese twins. Where one goes, the other always follows. But the point we were trying to make is that saving faith is every bit as much a sovereign gift of God as is regeneration. A person can't do anything to get himself born again any more than he can physically. He just is born again freely. Someone else makes a decision for him. Ultimately, the same thing is true with saving faith. There is a little difference, however. God never commands us to be born again. He does say you must be born again, but that's not a command. And yet he does command us to have faith. But man cannot of himself, out of his own sin, believe. It has to be freely given to him. Now, we're going through the points of Calvinism, and this comes under the heading of the fourth point of Calvinism. And if you can agree that faith is a sovereign gift of God, then you very quickly see the fourth point of Calvinism. It's irresistibly given to God's people. Well, what does the Bible say? When we talk about whether faith is a gift or not, there's one passage that always comes to the fore immediately. So we're going to spend the first 5 minutes looking at that passage. If you have a Bible, please open it to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is the first passage that comes to people's mind in this debate whether faith is a gift. And this is where the first of our typographical mistakes are in our notes. There are four main interpretations, not three. Now, of course, there are a lot of minor ones. Actually, there are really just three because the first of these is a relatively rare one. Let's read the text. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It all revolves around that one little demonstrative pronoun, that. That not of yourselves. When you see a word like that, you need to ask, what that? Well, that is what? Well, what is the that? Well, that's what the four interpretations are. The first interpretation takes it to mean faith, but it's not our faith. It's God's faith. Now, that don't mean it's the gift of God to us. What that interpretation means is that this really refers to God's faithfulness to his covenantal promises. As if to say that this verse could be paraphrased, by grace you have been saved because of God's unfailing faithfulness to his promise. Well, that's the truth of itself, especially in the light of God's covenant and election. God is faithful to save those that he has chosen. But that is not what this verse is teaching. Now, that's a rather rare view, and I've only read one or two scholars that take it. You would expect a little different word than simply faith. You would expect more of something like faithfulness. Some of those that do hold this view do refer to the other passages in Scripture, such as in Galatians 2, that speak of the faith of God or the faith of Christ. That's generally more on the neo-orthodox side of things. be that as it may, to say that this refers to the faith of God, his faithfulness, it is theoretically possible, but it rather strains the language and the context. It just doesn't seem to fit. When faith stands by itself, in Paul, that refers to our believing God, our trusting God. Secondly, there is the very popular interpretation that the word that there refers back to the word two words before that. You are saved through faith, and that faith that you have, trusting in Christ, is the gift of God. This is the view of many of the Calvinist scholars. Augustine held it. Theodore Beza, Johannes Coxeus, Charles Hodge, Abraham Kuyper, more recently Gordon Clark, William Hendrickson, and many others have held this. I'm not going to say all Calvinists, perhaps most, but not even all. If this were the correct interpretation, then the whole question we're answering tonight is answered immediately, if you can show that this is what this verse is teaching, because it is very explicitly, that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So those that take this interpretation would paraphrase this verse something like this. By grace you have been saved through faith, and even your faith is not of yourselves. Even faith is a gift from God, so you cannot boast in the least. So according to this view, Paul is stressing that even faith is a gift in order to exclude boasting. Now there are some difficulties with this interpretation. The main one is this. The word that in Greek is in the neuter gender, whereas faith is in the feminine. And usually in Greek, the two have to agree. In fact, in Greek, the two usually do agree. But why would Paul change the gender like this? Why would he use what appears to be bad grammar? Well, the Calvinists that hold that means faith give several explanations and defenses for their interpretation at this point. And the main one is this. They say that it usually has to agree in gender, but not always. Gordon Clark, for instance, cites some six or seven other places in the New Testament where a neuter demonstrative pronoun can refer to a feminine noun, or even in some cases, he says, even a masculine noun. He says that can happen. And Gordon Clark was quite an expert in the Greek language. He appealed especially to 1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20, where he says that a neuter pronoun, a neuter demonstrative pronoun, actually refers to two other feminine nouns. So he says if it can do two there, why can't it do one here? Then he goes on to say, and some others have said, well, you can find exceptions to the general rule where a masculine pronoun can refer to a neuter noun, and then you get it all jumbled up like that. Well, that is theoretically possible. You do find exceptions to grammatical rules, usually to make a point of emphasis. And so they say that's why Paul kind of changes the gender. He's trying to call your attention to something. Frequently, when you find exceptions to the usual grammatical rules in the New Testament, it's for something like emphasis, to call attention to something. Some would say it's a Hebraism, such as in the book of Revelation, which has all sorts of unusual grammatical exceptions, but that doesn't seem to be the case here. Sometimes they say, however, that the exception is because Paul is not speaking about specific faith, but general faith. So they go. Well, how do we reply to that? Well, I once held that view, but I am less inclined toward it now than before. It seems to be rather awkward on several counts. Paul does not usually change gender in his sentences, even for emphasis. Paul usually resorts to other means to emphasize a point. In fact, even in this sentence, he is using one of those means of emphasis. When he says, and that not of yourself, that is a way of like underscoring something. That is an emphasis on itself. He doesn't have to change the gender. He's already making a point of emphasis, whatever the point is. He doesn't have to change gender. And so there's also this problem of context and flow. Take it, for example, that does mean faith. Okay, let's continue on with the parallelism and see how it does run a little awkward. It would paraphrase something like that, like this. Faith is not of yourselves. Faith is the gift of God. Faith is not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, that's also kind of awkward. One of the great Calvinist commentators of last century saw this and commented, you may declare that salvation is not of works, but you cannot say with propriety that faith is not of works. You see the difficulty. Faith is not of works. That's not a contrast that's usually made in the New Testament. Salvation by faith, salvation by works, But you don't find the two contrasted like this interpretation would suggest. Faith not of works. Galatians says that the law is not of faith, but it's rather awkward and unlike Paul to say that faith is not of works. We don't really find that contrast in the Apostle Paul. So there are some difficulties. The third interpretation is also rather unusual. You would take the word that to refer back earlier on in the sentence to another noun, grace. That grace is not of yourselves. Grace is the gift of God. This would also seem a little unusual. For one thing, it's redundant. Why do you have to say it again? Grace of itself is free and is not of yourselves and is not of works. It doesn't seem to be adding any extra emphasis. It's very apparent. It's like underlining a word five times. Three times would have been sufficient. One probably would have done the point. There's no real need for him to refer back to grace. Moreover, the word grace, just like faith, is also in the feminine. So if it is that unusual exception about it referring to faith, that also could apply to grace. Also, when you see a word like that, and when you ask what that, you usually refer to something very quickly before that, which you call an antecedent. And it's usually referred to the nearest noun, such as faith. Why would he have to go all the way back to the beginning of the sentence for the remotest possible antecedent? That's unusual. Of course, this is a possible interpretation, but it's a rather unusual one, and I think, in my opinion, very, very unlikely. The fourth major interpretation is that doesn't refer back to any specific noun, but to the whole sentence. That would refer to salvation by grace through faith. Salvation by grace through faith would be the that. And this is a very popular interpretation amongst Calvinists. Such as John Calvin. Was Calvin a Calvinist? Yes, he was. So when you go looking to see what the Calvinists think of this verse, go read John Calvin. Matthew Henry, John Gill, and several others took that to refer back to the whole sentence. In my view, this interpretation has the least difficulties, and it also has the most grammatical parallels. Now, I know we're going into a little detail here, but this is a passage you're most likely to do battle over on the subject of the gift of faith. We do believe in historical, grammatical interpretation of the New Testament. And even though you don't know Greek, you can see the grammatical parallels in various other places. For example, there are at least four other sentences in the New Testament that have the very same construction as this one here. And guess who wrote those four sentences? The Apostle Paul. In your notes I give them, but you do find that same construction where he says a sentence and then he says, and that, blah, blah, blah. And the that doesn't refer to any of the nouns in the previous sentence, but to the sentence as a whole. That seems to me to be the one that best fits the grammar and the context of Ephesians chapter 2. This would paraphrase this verse something like this. By grace you have been saved through faith, but this salvation by grace through faith, or salvation, is not of yourself. Salvation is the gift of God. Salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, as you're familiar, this interpretation is popular not only with some Calvinists, but with virtually all Arminians. Is Kurt Daniel going Arminian? Certainly not. Just because Arminians hold this interpretation doesn't mean that it's necessarily incorrect. But here's where we, again, pick up the swords and go to fencing with our friends. The Arminians will use this interpretation to say that proves that faith is not a gift. Whoa, they're wrong on two counts there. First of them, notice what we have just said. That refers back to the whole sentence, not just simply by grace you have been saved, but by grace you have been saved through faith. That is included in the that, not just simply salvation. Salvation with everything that it includes, grace and faith. But secondly, even if you could somehow show that Paul is not saying in this place that faith is a gift, that does not mean that in this place or in any other place Paul is denying that faith is a gift. That would be a logical jump. It's a logical fallacy to say this verse denies that faith is a gift. You'd have to look at other passages to establish whether faith is a gift or not. Because if they say that that refers to salvation, I'll say, can you show me where it says in here that faith is not a gift? Of course not. So we have to turn to other passages. Well, as a matter of fact, there are many other verses that teach that faith is the gift of God, freely and sovereignly bestowed. It is implicit in this verse, but not explicit. But there are other places where it is explicit. Let's turn to some of them. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. This is a verse we referred to before, and I will call your attention to it again. John 6, verse 65, the Lord Jesus says, "No man can come unto me unless it has been granted him from the Father." What is coming to Christ other than faith? We come to Christ in faith. Come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. What he's saying is, come to me, believe in me, trust in me. So coming to Christ is faith. But Christ himself says, no man can come to him unless God gives it to him, unless it is granted to him. And that is a gift of God. So this verse explicitly teaches that God gives that faith to come to Christ. Notice that that verse is similar to verse 44, where Christ says, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The drawing of the Father is what we looked at last week, where it means he drags the person to Christ lovingly by grace. It's the same action of giving faith. As he draws a person, he gives that person faith. Person cannot come or be come to Christ unless the Father draws him and gives him the gift of faith. And when the Father irresistibly draws that sinner, he grants him saving faith. Look over now to 2 Peter for yet another explicit passage. 2 Peter, the very first verse. By the way, I'm hoping that as we look at a lot of these passages very quickly, something will dawn on you. And what will happen will be this. I never saw these verses before. I've read the Bible cover to cover, and I've never noticed what this preacher is pointing out. I'm hoping that you will see that. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now notice this. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. If faith is received, then it logically follows that faith is given. You can't receive something unless it is also given. But we don't give ourselves saving faith. It has been given to us. When we talk about the gift of faith, we mean that it's passively given, received by us. Someone else does the giving. By the way, you'll notice that Peter is saying that all Christians have received this faith. Faith is a gift for all Christians, all the elect, all believers. There are no exceptions. And it's the same faith that is given to all people. There are not degrees of saving faith. Saving faith is given to all God's elect in the same degree unto justification. Next, turn to Philippians chapter 1. By the way, here's our next typographical mistake. It's 1:29, not 1:19. Apostle Paul writes, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake." Every Christian receives at least two things when God saves them. Number one, God's going to give him persecution. Immediately, sometime along the line, he's going to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. That is a gift given to all Christians. Paul says it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom. That is given. But Paul says it's not just faith, it's just suffering, but you can turn it around. It's not just the suffering for his sake, but it's also been granted to you to believe in Christ. Explicit statement, faith is a gift. Did you notice the word that he uses, though? It's granted to you. It's the same word we find back in John 6 and in some of the passages we'll be looking at this evening. It means that it's a sovereign bestowal. It's a grant from the king. Faith has been granted to you, just like persecutions have been granted. Well, we want the one, but not the other. But God says they go together. He grants you faith, not just the possibility, but he grants believing in faith itself. Back to the Gospel of John in chapter 3 now, to the words of John the Baptist. John chapter 3. John the Baptist says, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." John the Baptist was a great prophet. He realized that his being a prophet was not his own doing. We know in 2 Peter chapter chapter 1 that prophecies didn't come by a man just sitting down and saying, well, I think I'm going to prophesy today. No, it's sovereignly given him by God. So John says here, my gift of prophecy is a sovereign gift by God. By the same standard, this universal principle here applies to saving faith in Christ. No Christian can have faith unless it is given to him from heaven, that is, from God. Notice how John uses two matching verbs here that we mentioned back in 2 Peter. Receive and given. If it's received, that implies it had to have been given to you by someone else. The four passages now I want you to see in 1 Corinthians in a certain order. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The first one is very pertinent to what we're talking about this evening. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Paul's talking about these disputes in the Corinthian church, some siding behind Paul, some Apollos. Paul has to say, wait a second, we're co-workers in the cause of Christ. So he says in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Paul preached the gospel, and he says that he planted the gospel seed like that. But then Apollos came along later, followed on, he built upon that foundation by preaching and more teaching. He, as it were, watered the seed. But the seed and water is not enough. It's got to germinate. It's got to have life. And so Paul says, God gave the increase. A little historical sidelight. This was the verse that the parents of a very famous American Puritan used when they gave birth to a great Puritan. Increase Mather. God gave us a little increase. And so they named him after that. Okay, but the principle is this. Man can do everything he wants to, preach, teach, but unless God gives something in that which is preached and taught, it will not germinate. God gives the increase. What's the increase? God causes the seed to germinate into the new birth and faith. God gives it, not man. Turn over to the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 7. Frequently, Paul, like a parent, has to spank his children, and yet here he has to do the same with the Corinthians. The proud Corinthians need to be cut off at the knees. So Paul says, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So what they're doing is boasting that, well, we're so great people. Specifically, they're talking about their spiritual gifts. Well, as he goes on to say in chapter 12, the gifts are given by the Spirit. They're not badges that we earn. They're sovereignly given by the Spirit. By the same standard, no man can boast of his faith in Christ. And that's exactly what those do that are saying, well, salvation's a gift, but not my faith. My faith is a gift I give to God. It's not something he gives to me. In effect, they're boasting as if to say, well, God saved me, but at least I contributed to it with my faith. No, faith is a gift. So all boasting is excluded, just like he says back in chapter 1. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What do you have that you did not receive? You have faith? Where'd you get it from? You didn't cook it up. You didn't invent it. You didn't sit down at a blackboard and say, I'm going to invent faith. What do you have? You have faith? It was given to you by God. So no boasting. What he says to the Corinthians applies to Arminians and Calvinists. Let no Christian boast. Let's turn to chapter 12. Chapter 12, a favorite passage of the Charismatics, but there are two verses that stand out in this passage that apply to the subject of the gift of faith. Chapter 12, verse 3. Second part says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, we know Paul's not saying that nobody can utter those three words unless he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Liberals, unbelievers, Muslims, they can read this verse out loud and say, there, I said it, without the Holy Spirit. Paul's not talking about simply the verbalizing of these words. He's talking about the heartfelt profession of faith expressed in these words. Jesus is the Lord. He is my Lord. I trust in him. But he says that nobody can do that except by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying that nobody can have faith in Christ as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Not by himself, it has to be given to him. Do you notice the grammatical parallel between this verse and John 6:65? The Lord Jesus says, nobody can come to me unless or except such and such. Here Paul says, nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by this. It excludes all efforts and works of man. Next, also look at verses 8 and 9. Paul lists various spiritual gifts here. Paul says, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gift of healing by the one Spirit. You know, it's the same phrase is recurring. It's the Spirit that gives these things. But look at verse 9. To another, faith is given by the Spirit. Now, this isn't talking about saving faith. You remember in the introduction we said that there are different kinds of faith. This is the faith to do things like miracles in answer to prayer. Dr. Johnson talked about George Mueller on Sunday morning, a man of great faith. And that wasn't so much the gift of a great saving faith, but the faith to trust God to meet your own specific needs in answer to prayer. Where does that faith come from? We're going to say, well, George Mueller was a great man. I'm not going to boast, but I'll boast about Mueller. Great man. Look at the faith he had. Mueller himself would be the first to say, God gave me this faith. I'm not a great man. Faith God gives me. I got a great God of faith. What's the principle involved here? All faith is a gift from God by means of the Holy Spirit. One writer has commented that you can apply that to miracle working, and it's very obvious. Would anybody claim that the gift of working miracles is by their own power? Of course not. Ludicrous. Idiocy. The same thing is true with faith. If someone says, I have enough faith to trust in Christ, the person is sorely self-deceived. No man of himself has it. It has to be given him by the Spirit. Next, turn to two passages in the letter to the Galatians. Two verses here also tie in with what we're saying. Galatians 3, very interesting way Paul phrases this. Let me first step back and give you the context. Paul is speaking of two developments in this passage. One of them is a microcosm, the other one's a macrocosm. The macrocosm is this history of how God is dealing in history with the developing covenants, and then here comes Christ. He did certain things to prepare the way for Christ. So he says, when Christ came. But that is a picture, as it were, of what happens in the life of an individual. Before a person comes to Christ, he's in bondage to sin and bondage to the law. And then something happens. Christ comes into his life and frees him from that. So the two developments are rather parallel. But look what he says in verse 23. He says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Before faith comes to a person, he's in the bondage of sin because of the law. He's a sinner, and the law condemns him and smites him and knocks him down and says, you're guilty, and to hell you will go unless you believe. Faith has to come to him. Now, you notice, usually we will say things like, well, we come to faith in Christ. Well, that's the truth. But to be more theologically precise, it'd be better to say, before faith came to us. Faith is a gift to us. Before we believe, it has to be given to us. Paul says, before faith came. And the coming of faith refers to the gift of faith as well. Turn over two chapters to chapter 5 to a verse that I'm sure all of you know by heart. Paul says in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith. Or faithfulness. Some translations will have it faithfulness, which is really the more extended aspect of faith. Initial faith continues in faithfulness. But what is he saying here? This is the fruit. This is what the Spirit grows within us. He's the divine gardener, and this is what's produced in us. We don't grow our own spiritual fruit. The Spirit produces it in us. Christ is divine. We are but the branches. Without him, we can do nothing. So it's not only a gift of the Spirit, it is a fruit of the Spirit. But how does he give it to us? How does it come within us? Turn again to yet another passage. Romans chapter 10. Very famous verse. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Now there'll be a variation in your translations. Some of your versions will have Word of God, some will have Preaching of Christ or Word of Christ. Whichever you take, the point is still the same. Verse 17, Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Notice again, faith coming. Not that we cook it up, it comes down to us. How does it come to us? Well, Paul tells us here. He says that it comes by means of the Word of Christ, the Word of God, the preaching of Christ. In other words, it's that same gospel seed that's planted in our hearts by preaching of the Word of God, the person and work of Christ. It comes to us. That means that it is given to us. But notice again, there's another stage, he says. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. There's a middle link in this chain, as it were. What's the middle link? Hearing. Over in Galatians 3:2, he says, you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith. So faith comes by hearing. In other words, the seed is germinated, and the very first thing that happens is the ears of our hearts open up, and we hear it for the first time, and that produces faith in us. The Spirit gives us the gift of faith by means of the Word of God. Well, very quickly, I'll mention a few other passages which you can turn to if you wish. Matthew 13:11, Jesus says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Again, the word granted. Jesus is saying to his inner circle of disciples, he says, I have given you something. I have given you the special knowledge to understand what I've been preaching. I haven't given it to these other people. A few months ago, we talked about the verses that follow, how that explains illustrates the principle of the providential hardening of the reprobate. God hasn't given them understanding. He has to give it to them, otherwise they will grope about in utter spiritual darkness. Christ says, it has been granted to you, but not to all. Luke 22:32, Christ says to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Christ knew that Peter would soon deny him, but Christ had given him faith and prayed that that gift of faith would be revived. And so he says, I prayed, your faith will not fail. So we receive that gift of faith from God in answer to Christ's prayer. And therefore, Christ will continue to supply us with faith because he is praying for us. Another passage, Acts 18:27. Those who would believe through grace. Very beautiful phrase. How do we believe? Through grace. You ever wonder, why do some people believe and other people don't? Now, that's a theme that's risen many times in these studies. We could say, well, some people believe because they've been elected and other people haven't. That's true. But in the here and now, why is it that you came to believe in Christ? And maybe your husband, wife, brother, sister, parent, best friend didn't. Is it because you say, well, I'm a better person than him? You know, I'm pretty sharp. I have a religious nature. That's boasting. You can't do that. How was it that you believed? You say, well, I heard more about it. No, people have heard more about it than you have, and they haven't believed. Why do you believe? Who made you to differ, Paul says. God made you to differ. God gave you grace, and you believed through grace. Not that you believed to receive grace, the other way around. God gave you grace, and because of that, you came to believe. All Christians believe through grace, and grace means gift. Well, there are several other passages I've listed in your notes, but there's one other in particular that I would stand out. Again, this is another one of those sort of verses we like to put on little wooden plaques and hang on our walls. Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Notice what he says here. We fix our eyes on Jesus, but why do we do that? How do we fix our eyes on Jesus in faith? Because Jesus is the author of our faith. He gives us the faith to look at himself. It's like in saving grace, in loving grace, he comes and opens our eyes and says, look how much I love you. And so we see him, and we're moved to believe in him, and that believing in him is faith. He's the author of it. Notice also the text says he is the finisher. That which he begins, he always will complete. Philippians 1:6, he will finish that which he has begun in us. Faith is the gift which the good shepherd gives to each and every one of his sheep, because he is the author and finisher of our faith. I want you to turn to another passage now in the book of Acts, chapter 5. When we talk about salvation by faith, we have to remember that faith has another side. The other side is called repentance. Jesus' very first message, Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Frequently, texts will talk about the condition of faith. Other ones will say repentance, and in some places, both of them. The two, faith and repentance, are two sides of the same coin. But the point we're making tonight is that coin is a gift of God. Faith and repentance. Acts 5:31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So Christ gives repentance to Israel. Now, whether that refers to Israel of God, meaning the church, or to those that have been elect within the race of Israel, is not the point. The point is, this explicitly says, to grant repentance. There's that same word, grant, come back to haunt us. The sovereign bestowal of what? Repentance. Notice the text doesn't say, gave them the opportunity to repent if they exercise their free will. No, God just doesn't give the opportunity to repent. He gives repentance itself, the text says so. It's a royal grant, a sovereign bestowal. Flip over to Acts 11:18, where we find out that it's not just for Israelites, but for Gentiles, because God has his elect scattered in all different races and tribes and languages. Chapter 11, verse 18. People recognize that God was calling out Gentiles, and they say, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Doesn't mean necessarily all Gentiles, but those that have been saved. The text is simply saying that some Gentiles believe and repent, and that's because it has been granted to them. Again, the text do not say it has been granted to them the possibility of repentance. Repentance itself is being given to them. There's a third verse on the gift of repentance that I want you to look at. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Old Paul, writing to young Timothy, is very explicit in his teaching, very personal. Chapter 2, he's saying the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. He must have certain qualities. He must be kind, able to teach, patient, and so forth. Why? Verse 25 tells us. He says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Key words are, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. Very interesting the way the apostle phrases that. What he's saying is, God may give them. And if he does, he's going to give them repentance through your preaching. So you better be a good preacher because you are handling the word of God, the very means of the gift of repentance. But what he's saying is also, God gives it. He grants it like a king. He grants it to some. He doesn't grant it to others. God may perhaps grant it to the people to whom you're preaching, but he may not. Your responsibility is to be the best preacher you can. If perhaps God may grant them this repentance. So this underscores what we've been saying, that it's a sovereign gift, faith and repentance. The next verse goes on to say that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Satan keeps sinners in bondage of sin. They need to repent. That's the only way they're going to be able to get out of it. But they can't repent because they're in bondage. So they need to have faith. They can't have faith in themselves. You think Satan's going to give them the faith? No, of course not. Who else is left to give them repentance and faith? Only God. God alone must give it. Well, what is repentance? Repentance includes several elements. First, it's a spiritual mourning for sin. God gives that. One of the first things that happens in the life of a person as he becomes a Christian, as he is born again, is God breaks his heart. He convicts him of sin, and he mourns for sin, as Paul says over in Corinthians. God gives that. Some people don't have it. Why? God hasn't given it to them. Second stage is what? That God renews our minds, and we have a change of mind. Metanoia, a new change of mind. But we can't change our own minds. God has to change our nature, and then he changes our mind. And thirdly, repentance produces a turning around, and we repent. And God sovereignly gives that to us too. Analogy I like to use is this. This isn't a biblical one. This is Daniel's illustration. Maybe you remember when you were a little child, you had a little wind-up toy. You'd wind the thing up and start wheeling off in this direction. There. Maybe a little car, a little monkey or something. It's wheeling off in that direction. Then you see it's going to hit the wall, go into the next room, and the dog will bite it. So you say, I don't want to go there. So you grab it, and you turn it around, and the next thing you know, it's wheeling in this direction. That's just what God does with a sinner. A sinner is wheeling in a certain direction, and God says, if he keeps going that way, he's going to go to hell. But that's a chosen instrument. I have elected that person. So God simply turns it around. And as he turns it around, he gives the gift of repentance. And that thing naturally and freely and irresistibly is turned around and turns to Christ. He turns. One of the verses in the Old Testament says, "Turn us, and we shall be turned." But the gift of repentance precedes our actual repenting. Well, the same thing is true with the gift of faith. How do we believe? John chapter 12, verses 39 and 40 explicitly say that we're blind and we cannot believe. How then do some come to believe and others do not? Because they have been given faith. How does he do it? Well, the verses we've been citing tonight illustrate it. It's by means of the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit. Not everybody that receives the Word of God is given it, but they won't get the gift of faith without it. Okay, the seed is put there. And God says, okay, the seed's there. But the Holy Spirit, the divine gardener, doesn't have to give it germination. He chooses to if he wants to. And he does it to all of the elect. These are the means. And when God germinates it, it comes to life. And the first sign of life is repentance and faith. Just like we looked at the three elements of repentance being sovereignly bestowed by God, let's look at the three elements of faith being sovereignly bestowed by God. First element is knowledge. Now that comes through the means of the Word of God, but it's more than simply factual information. This first stage includes the illumination that you know that this is really true. As I said, God comes and opens your eyes and you see this really is the truth. You remember that in your own experience. When there was a time when you used to think, this is nonsense, all this stuff about the Bible. And then all of a sudden, for some unexplainable reason, you say, it's true. I never saw it before. It really is true. I must have been blind before. You were blind before. God sovereignly opened your eyes. You didn't open them of yourself. God opened your eyes and illumined your mind to see the truth of the gospel. Secondly, the second element is assent or agreement with the gospel. We believe that this really is true, and we believe God himself. And that leads to the third stage, personal trust in Christ. That's reliance upon a person. We grasp Christ. We trust him. There's no doubt about that. But how is that given to us by God? Simply like this. Paul uses a parallel phrase over in Philippians 3. He says, in order that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Formula I would use is this. We grab Christ because he first grabbed us. That sound like anything in 1 John? Yes. He does something to us where he grabs us and assures us of his promises, and he takes us to himself. And as he takes us to himself, we come willingly and freely, and we trust in him. Well, as we've gone through many, many of these verses tonight, perhaps you sat there and said, I object. I have an objection. I have a variant interpretation of some of them. Well, there are about half a dozen objections that we can go over very quickly now, and I want to show how each one of them is predicated upon a misunderstanding of either the nature of man or the nature of grace. First objection is this. God only offers us the gift of faith, but we must ask for it, but we can reject it as well. Sounds nice and clever, but it's unbiblical. Calvinists reply that faith isn't offered. It's given. The gospel is offered. Christ is offered. Salvation is offered. But faith, saving faith, is actually given by God. The great Calvinist at the Synod of Dort 350 years ago heard the same objection. There are no new heresies. And so they replied as follows, quote, faith is, therefore, to be considered as the gift of God, not on account of its being offered by God to man to be accepted or rejected at his pleasure, but because it is in reality conferred, breathed, and infused into him, or even because God bestows the power or ability to believe and then expects that man should, by the exercise of his own free will, consent to the terms of salvation and actually believe in Christ. But because he works in man both to will and to do, and indeed all things in all, produce the will to believe and the act of believing also. The divines there are appealing to Philippians 2:13. But there's actually another way of answering this objection that says, well, God does offer faith, but you've got to ask for that to receive it, and you can reject it. You don't understand what prayer and faith is all about if you use this objection. They'll say that, well, it's a faith that we have to ask for. You know James 1, verses 6 and 7. James says, let him ask in faith without any doubting. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. So the principle is this. To ask and receive, you've got to ask in faith.
But if you're asking for faith, you see the contradiction. How can you ask for faith if you don't have faith? You can't ask without faith because you won't receive unless you have the faith. So it's a self-contradiction to say you've got to ask for the gift of faith. Conclusion is that fallen man has no faith. He's bankrupt. Therefore, he cannot ask in faith for the gift of faith. He must be given faith, and not sovereignly given to him without his requesting it. Second objection. But all men have faith, but only some of them put their faith in Christ. In other words, they give their faith by trusting in Christ. Is that so? Again, that objection misunderstands the nature of man. Man does not have faith of himself. He doesn't have faith. 2 Thessalonians 3:2 is very explicit. Not all men have faith. Men do not of themselves have it. Now, there is a sense in which you could say all men have a sort of faith. Luke talks about those that trusted in themselves. Well, that's total depravity there. That's not saving faith. The gift of saving faith is qualitatively different than that sort of faith. And not all men have saving faith. Why? Because their nature is unbelieving. Their nature has to be changed. It has to be given to them. Third objection. Man can believe if he so chooses. He doesn't need for it to be given to him. Well, that sounds like a spoiled child saying, I'm big enough to believe without your doing it for me. John chapter 12 says explicitly, for this cause they could not believe. Man is incapable of believing. Why? Well, it goes on to say, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart. Because of total depravity, man is a natural born unbeliever. He doesn't have faith welled up in his heart somewhere. He pulls it out and gives it to Christ. He doesn't have it at all. He's blind. He's deaf. He's dead. He's unable to believe. His nature has to be changed. And then God gives him faith. God gives him the new birth. God gives him faith. Then, and only then, can he ever believe. Fourth objection. By the way, this is beginning to sound like a little bit of debate. Maybe it sounds familiar. Maybe you've had these debates. Fourth objection. But Romans 12:3 says, quote, God has allotted to each man a measure of faith. God has already given the gift of faith to every man. Only some of them give it back to Christ by trusting in him. That is a perversion of what that verse teaches. Look at the context there. Paul's talking about spiritual gifts. Now, I don't think it's precisely talking about saving faith, but the doling out of the faith for various gifts to which God has given. By the way, there is no Greek word man in that text. It says that God has given to each one faith. By the way, doesn't that teach us that faith is a gift? If God has allotted faith out, even for the faith of spiritual gifts. So they're misusing the verse. That's the verse they shouldn't be quoting if they're trying to prove faith is not a gift. Next objection. But we're commanded to believe. It can't be both a gift and a duty. How can we be required to do something if it has to be a gift for us? Now, that's a strange objection. I've heard that from the opposite end of the spectrum, from the hyper-Calvinists. The hyper-Calvinists will say, if it's a gift, it can't be a duty. So they do not believe in duty faith. They say God sovereignly gives it, so we can't go out and preach that God commands people to believe. Well, that's also wrong. Those are two opposite errors, but they're based upon the same misunderstanding. The same thing can be both a gift and a duty. It's a paradox. It's deep. It's beyond us, but we know both of them are true. Scripture tells us that God commands us to believe savingly in Christ. When the Philippian jailer said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't say, well, just wait for the gift of faith. No, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He commanded him. He was required. In fact, if he didn't believe, he would have confirmed his reprobation and added to his damnation by the sin of unbelief. So it is a responsibility and a command. That doesn't deny, though, that it's a gift. You have to hold these two both in parallel lines. So it is a gift and a duty. Last objection. Quote, it would be unfair of God to give faith to some and withhold it from others. Well, that's the same objection that we've heard over and over again. It would be unfair of God to choose some and not others. And it'd be unfair of God to give grace to some and not others. Who says so? If God has this gift of faith, he can give it to whomsoever he wants to and withhold it from whomsoever he wants to.
If he wants to give it to some, that's his business, not ours. We can't say it's unfair of God. No man deserved it. Saint of Dort also heard this objection, and so they replied very tersely, God is under no obligation to confer this grace upon any. And that's referring specifically to the gift of faith and regeneration. Cannot God give what is his to whomsoever he pleases? No man deserves this, and no man is cheated if he doesn't receive it. No man has earned faith, because remember, that would be boasting again, and no man can boast before God. So this objection that we keep hearing time and time again to each of the points of Calvinism springs from that same black heart that proudly boasts of free will. But man's will is in bondage, and he doesn't deserve anything good from God, only punishment from God. Well, let's tie all this in very quickly with some very quick conclusions and applications. First, unless God gives faith, a man cannot and will not ever believe the gospel. Unless God does it, that person is going to stay in unbelief. Secondly, God gives this gift of faith only to the elect, but he gives it to all of the elect. God manages through time, through providence, through the Spirit, through his word, to get the gift of faith to each and every one that he has chosen, and that is absolutely certain. But if it's certain that he gives it only to the elect, thirdly, it's equally certain that God sovereignly withholds it from the reprobate, those that have not been chosen. By the way, neither one of these deserve it. The fact that God gives it to some is simply an evidence of his pure, sheer grace. Fourthly, when God gives the gifts of faith and repentance, that person always believes and he always repents. Matter of fact, he automatically does that because it's as irresistible as the new birth. When God gives a person faith, the person doesn't say, well, I'll think about exercising this and putting it into practice. No. When God gives that person the new birth, the person's alive. When God gives faith, that person automatically believes. Gives them repentance, the person automatically repents. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And certainly no nonsense of free will. It's automatic. This also gives the lie to the idea of dormant faith, that a person could conceivably be regenerated but doesn't yet believe later on. You do find that in some unusual strains of Calvinism, but it's neither in historic Calvinism nor in the Word of God. Fifthly, faith is a gift, but it's also the ability to receive a gift. What does that mean? Well, we frequently talk about faith as the means or the instrument to receive from God. John 1:12 talks about that, but even that, the hand that receives is a gift from God. God gives us the gift of faith to receive the gift of Christ. Both are gifts of God. Sixthly, God is the one that gives the gift of faith, not us. Some of you parents would love to be able to take some of your faith and give it to your children. You can't do that. You can't believe for them. You can't give them some of your faith. You can simply provide the means that God would be likely to use. Tell them the word of God and pray for them. But it is God that gives faith, not us. So brethren, let's don't try to give faith. We can warn them, plead with them, answer questions, pray for them. But we can't give faith. God alone, if he is pleased, is the one that gives it. We can't claim a person. No, God's the one that does the claiming. We preach to them and pray for them. And they certainly don't go through some of the little tricks and gimmicks that I've seen people do to give them faith. Ask them to repeat a prayer after me. No, that's kind of trying to prime the pump. You don't find that in Scripture. God gives it sovereignly. We preach the gospel. God gives the faith. And we certainly can't trick them into it, into believing by playing upon their emotions. Seventhly, once a person has this gift of faith, then he can pray for more faith. Remember what I said earlier, it takes faith to ask for faith. God gives you faith. Invest it and ask for more faith. The disciples prayed in Luke 17:5, Lord, increase our faith. And we can do that. Use our faith to ask for more faith. Last conclusion and application. Once you've been given the gift of faith, what should you do? Boast about it? No. Praise God for it. Brethren, if you are a believer, thank God for that. Set aside all boasting. Be humble and say, Lord, you gave it to me. You granted it to me. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. But for reasons far beyond me, Lord, out of your great love, you saw me in my sins and you gave me the gift of faith. I would never have believed in you otherwise. So, brethren, if you believe God, thank God for giving you the gift of saving faith. Do we have any questions on tonight's lesson? Dr. Wood. Ultimately, it's the Lord Jesus. Well, there's deep mystery in that. It's as if Christ allowed Peter to fail so that he could restore him, teach him a lesson, use him as an illustration. But that verse teaches us that Christ is the ultimate source. Christ prays, the Father gives him faith that it will not fail. It keeps coming back to him. There's an immediate way in which you could say keep yourself by faith, but we can't of ourselves. It has to ultimately be given to us. So I'll hand over here, Julie. It should be the same wording as the Word of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus, come to Christ, receive him, and so forth. That's all perfectly valid. Yes. Yes. It's kind of like we understand the puzzle and the other person doesn't. Okay, I saw another hand back here somewhere. Wilford. One of the elect, and Judas was one of the reprobate because Judas's phony faith did fail. Anyone else? Keith.
What you're saying about half the generation when their emphasis, or people emphasis, is to the biblical concept of burning and trusting fire. That we as Iranians and that have the fire are fought by God and explained by the rhythm of life and philosophy.
That's right. Sovereignly given by God. Each week I'm giving you a list of some things fit in the bibliography if you want to follow through on this. And one of the best sections I read on the gift of faith was in Chosen for Life by a fellow by the name of Sam Storms. He has an excellent little chapter in one of his books on the subject. Okay, help yourself to notes in the hall as you leave. And may the Lord bless us all with what we've studied tonight. Join me in prayer. Father, how we thank you for giving us the gift of faith. We praise you. We didn't earn it, but we appreciate it and we thank you. Lord, we pray for those that we know that do not have faith. Lord, move us to preach to them the gospel so that we may also pray to you to give them, if you are so pleased, the gift of faith, the gift of repentance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.